Well, I thought about today getting back to the church with you and spending a little time in the Word today. And I do want to thank Mark for Wednesday, and again, Mike and Jack for their service last Sunday and the blessing that was the teaching the Lord equipped them to do. And I'm so grateful to see the function of spiritual gifts in our church family. All of you are gifted. I see your spiritual giftedness in much of what I see you doing. And I do praise God for that. And part of the reason I want to reassemble as a church family is because of that spiritual giftedness. Well, today I want to talk about basic Christian modus operandi or modus operandi. I'll say it that way, modus operandi. I'm not a Latin pronouncer. I know how to pronounce one version of Erasmus in Greek, but I'm much better at pronouncing Hebrew, I think, than any of those. But basic Christian modus operandi, what does that mean? What is this talking about? And if you want to turn in your Bibles for this hour, it would be Hebrews chapter 9. If you want to go to Hebrews chapter 9, where at the end of a discussion about the superiority of Christ, which is the entire book of Hebrews, in terms of his priesthood, in terms of the covenant that he is a mediator of, in terms of the comparison between the way God was dealing with Israel through Moses and how God is going to deal with Israel through the new covenant. Looking at the superiority of Jesus Christ, you end up with a so what? A so what? And I'm driving toward the so what section of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. That's the so what section. I think that much of the epistles will give you doctrine. It's very common in the New Testament epistles of Paul and Peter and James and the writer of Hebrews. They'll give you and John, they'll give you a doctrinal summary, and then they'll give you a so what, an application section that will often include a lot of commands. And I know that it's very important that we distinguish legalism, that we discern the difference between legalism and Christian obedience. And that's been a big source of confusion for a lot of people because so much of fundamentalism is legalistic. So much of Christian Bible-believing fundamentalism, for lack of a better word, and I'd love to get into you, to it with you what that word means. So much of it is we just do the things. We've got our list of things, and this makes me a good person, or it assuages my need for a sense of self-righteousness, or some other thing where we really just making ourselves in our human, fallen, sinful arrogance. We're making ourselves the standard. And if I feel good, if I feel okay with me, then everything else is good. Then I'm right with the world, and the world is right with me, and I can get up and go. And there is something about feeling comfortable in your own skin. There is something about being comfortable with how things are. But the problem is, we in our arrogance, and I don't care where how you do this or what your specific way, we all do this. We come to think that we're the standard, and what I think or feel is what should be thought or felt. And if you don't think or feel the same way, then there's something wrong with you. And it may be true because I might be aligned with God. And so that would be the one account where there's not something wrong with what I'm thinking or feeling. But the problem of that, of saying I'm right with God, Phil Collins sang about it in the 90s. Jesus, he loves me and knows I'm right. I'm talking to Jesus all my life, right? That self-righteousness of what I think is what God thinks is exactly backwards. What we're supposed to do is say, I'm a broken person that needs what God has to offer, and his truth is outside of me. It's in his word. And what I need to do is come to understand what he's saying and change my inner attitudes, my whole inner person. I need to be conformed to what he's saying, and now I can be aligned. And if you'll do that, you'll have a grace sense, a grace perspective toward people that differ, because that's how God is. He's gracious, and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance, a change of mind. And he's patient, and he's long-suffering, which means the same as patient. And so the transformation of your inner person to conform to the character of God will make you look very different from fundamentalistic legalism, or from lascivious, lawless legalism and self-righteousness. The self-righteous problem is the problem, and it's the plantar wart that somebody needs to get in there and really drill down to pull out and say that was the thing that was holding you back. It was your sense of how, of your own self-importance. And so that is what we're going for, is that kind of a transformation where we're not connecting God's promises to our self-righteousness or God's commands to our self-righteousness, but we're aware of our limitations and our needs, and we're grateful in response to all that God has said and that we've trusted him in, and therefore in our gratitude and in our trust in him, we are free in the Spirit of God. Stand fast in the freedom wherewith Christ has made you free. We're free from the power of the sin nature to serve him, to do all that he asks and commands. And that's where we're headed to in Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. I've heard this phrase, Christian modus operandi, all my life. That word used to be used a lot more in popular English discourse, I think, than it is today. I wanted to share with you kind of what seems obvious to many of you maybe, but others are like, modus operandi, what is that? It's actually a really good word that our parents and grandparents used to use a lot, and you don't hear much anymore. I'd like to see it come back. But it's a Latin phrase that has made its way into English, and it's really simple. It just means the way something operates, the mode of operation, the way in which something works. That's all. Modus operandi or operandi. There's no a in Latin, and there's no a in Hebrew, and there's no a really in Greek, but we have a in English, so I'll use it. Modus operandi. The way in which something works, or its way of operating. And that's the question of what is the Christian life supposed to, how is it supposed to function? Now, when we talk about modus operandi, we tend to be talking about mechanics. Mechanics are something that you don't think about usually because you're not a mechanical being. You're not a machine. You're a person, and you have all the complexity that comes with being a person. As they had tried to invent robots and artificial intelligences to make them operate like humans, the people that are dealing with that are learning more and more the complexity of what we are personally. And so mechanics ends up being an oversimplification at times. But ask any coach, ask any business strategist, ask anyone who does anything successfully. The diet strategy, what's his name? The money makeover guy, Dave Ramsey. Everybody's got a plan. Everyone has a strategy that amounts to a set of mechanics, a set of principles that this is how something works. This is the right way to go about doing something. And they're successful because they apply those mechanics consistently. And I think if you look in the scriptures, you can see certain mechanics, certain expectations about how we should think and how we should act and why. And it's very simple in Hebrews 9 and 10. What we think is God has done what he's done through Jesus Christ. And Jesus has become the very focus of our lives, the desire of our hearts, the center of our attention. Jesus, God the Son. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that he becomes our occupation and focus, and that doctrinal focus has consequences. The so what section of Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, and then the warning of Hebrews 10, 26 through 39. There is a set of mechanics, but it's not okay just to talk about modus operandi. There's also modus vivendi, another Latin term that was right next to modus operandi in the Oxford Concise English Dictionary I'm using. The noun modus vivendi, it's a singular. Modus operandi is a singular. It would be modi operandi or modi vivendi for plural, modes of operation, modes of life. But this just means way of living. A modus vivendi is a way of life. It's the way you live. And this gets pretty much into the intricacy of human experience, of your Christian way of life. And so you could use these terms interchangeably. It wouldn't be very precise to do that. But in the Christian way of life, in our modus vivendi, there are certain modes of operation. There is a certain expectation of how you'll think and act. And one of the great tasks I think we're charged with as disciple makers is to explain what those are, how to think, how to act, how to respond to the revelation that God has given us. And so in Hebrews chapter 9, we have in the first five verses the concept of the earthly tabernacle in comparison to the heavenly temple, the abode of God, and what God was doing in Israel with this mock-up, this heavenly mock-up of the this earthly miniature of the heavenly throne room of God. That's what the tabernacle apparently was. And that's in verses 1 through 5, where he describes. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 through 10, you have the fact of an ineffectiveness, the ultimate ineffectiveness of the ministry of the physical tabernacle if the goal is to actually cleanse the conscience. The physical works of the law were an illustration of the spiritual work of Christ. They were a prophetic foreshadowing of the full cleansing of the conscience, which would only be accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 6 of Hebrews 9, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering. When the tabernacle and its furniture is built, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, that's the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And what the writer of Hebrews is getting at is that blood is the focus. The blood that would be the basis for the atonement, the forgiveness of sin, the blood that is the focus of the ministry of that tabernacle. And he says in Hebrews 9:8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. So he's taking you to the access that Christians have in the presence of God, in his abode. And that's what you're doing when you pray. You're going into the presence of God. And that's why we do it in the name of the Son. I don't have access to you. I don't deserve entrance into your hearing, into your throne room of grace, except that I come in the name of your Son. And so this is the symbol of the present time that we have, as he's saying, we have this physical temple that's pointing to the heavenly temple. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered in the tabernacle, in the temple on earth, as in Paul's day, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. You cannot help the person's spirit by these works of blood sacrifice and ritual. They didn't do it. They didn't do it in Paul's day as they were still doing it. It was not possible. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. I believe we're in that time. I believe Paul is in that time. That's the concept that he's developing, is the inability of the physical ritual of the tabernacle and the temple for Israel to do what it's pointing to, which is the spiritual cleansing that would happen only through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verses 11 through 14, the heavenly temple is now addressed and your conscience is cleansed. But when Christ appeared as a high priest for the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Now, some will say that means his body. I think he entered into the presence of the Father through the veil, which is his flesh, yes, but he enters into the heavenly tabernacle, which is the point of the passage. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he comes to the presence of the Father as our high priest with his blood, as it were, with his sacrifice as the basis for our access to God and our cleansing. He entered through the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The eternal purchase has been satisfied in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, the works that we're called to do are not the dead works. They're the clean conscience empowered by the Holy Spirit, righteous works that are the living out of our faith and our justification in our experience, in our experiential sanctification. That's what he's talking about, the cleansed conscience that is only possible through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the ritual system of Israel was a shadow. It was a picture. It was designed by God for Israel to see what was coming, to represent to the world the real sacrifice that would truly satisfy the one who lived, who resided, who had settled his special presence, his Shekinah, between the cherubim on his throne, on the mercy seat, in his mock-up throne room in the Holy of Holies. So in verses 15 through 28, you have a long section in Hebrews 9 that talks about the Lord Jesus and the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, the new covenant that God promised that he would cut between himself and Israel and Judah, the forever, eternal, unconditional covenant that is to be compared with the Abrahamic covenant, an also eternal, unconditional covenant, the Davidic covenant, an eternal covenant, the land covenant, the eternal giving of the land from God to Israel, the new covenant. These are all grant covenants in which God is giving forever what he's promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus is said to be the mediator of the new covenant. Now, when you want to say, well, wait, you said it's for Israel. No. Jeremiah 31 through 34 says it's for Israel. But the rest of Scripture presents that this is the arrangement. This is God's purpose for all of history and eternity. The new heavens and new earth is the fulfillment of God's new covenant promise to Israel and Judah. And Jesus, the mediator of this new covenant and the sacrifice on which this covenant is based at the cross, Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant. And you, believers in Jesus Christ in this day, you are in Christ. You are called to be not mediators, but servants of this work that God has promised with Israel. And well, do we get any benefits? Yes, you receive blessings associated with this covenant God has promised between himself and Israel and Judah. But you are not Israel and Judah. And the new covenant promises for Israel and Judah are eternal and forever, and we do not see them. We do not see this covenant in its full inauguration and function today. It is coming, the effects of this for Israel and Judah, as we've talked about in terms of the prophetic future. Nevertheless, in verses 15 through 28, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant and the cleansing of the heavenly tabernacle with his blood. So in verse 15, for this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, that would be the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So there is an actual covenantal sacrifice that will actually deal with the spiritual needs of the people that God is saving, and they receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, he's going to now change his conversation from covenant to will and testament. There must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. And so he's using an illustration in chapter 9, verses 16 through 19. And he talks about how there's the shedding of blood or the death to provide the inheritance, because we're now talking about inheritance and a will in this illustration of the one aspect of the covenant. For if a covenant, verses 17, for a covenant is only valid when men are dead, for it is never in force when the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and the water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled with the book, both the book and itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. The point is that when God inaugurated the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law, with a nation, with the national Israel. And it's really important to be serious about the Bible. Who are the covenant parties? Yahweh and Israel in the Mosaic Covenant. He did it. He sprinkled them with blood. There was the instruction that you read in Exodus 19 to sprinkle them with blood to establish this covenant. In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle, the vessels of ministry, with the blood. It's the blood that is sanctifying, that is setting apart these people and the tabernacle for worship to Yahweh. And according to verse 22, according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And that's the thread that is sewing together what he's talking about. There's no cleansing of conscience through this ritual service. And yet the ritual service is showing you the need for blood for a relationship with God. And so Jesus, the mediator of this new covenant, is bringing the reality of what was foreshadowed in the conditional arrangement of the Mosaic Covenant. Therefore, verse 23, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens, that's the earthly tabernacle, that's the copies of the heavenly throne room, to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So to cleanse the earth in the mock-up, you have the mock-up animals, the illustration animals that would portray the real sacrifice of Christ. But see, the sacrifice of Christ is not going to cleanse the tabernacle. It's going to cleanse the heavenly throne room. And that's where the writer of Hebrews is going. He's taking you from the Israel system as an illustration to the reality in the sacrifice of Christ and the heavenly throne room. And you're like, wow, this is doctrinal stuff that we haven't been talking about much. You've grabbed Hebrews 9 and you're talking about this material, and it's not, just stay tuned. There's a so what section coming. That just process this with me. The Old Testament Mosaic ritual system was a portrayal of the salvation work of Christ and the satisfactory blood of Christ, his sacrifice on the cross, which would cleanse, truly cleanse your conscience. It's the sacrifice associated with the new covenant that God has promised to Israel and of which you are right now benefiting. Therefore, verse 23, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these sacrifices of Israel and the ritual system, but the heavenly things themselves needed a better sacrifice than these. You need something besides the blood of bulls and goats. You needed the blood of Christ, the death Christ died for your sins to cleanse the temple in heaven. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the high priest is a picture of Christ as he goes in before the Holy of Holies and before the mercy seat to sprinkle the blood of the Day of Atonement. He's a type. He's a portrayal of Christ, the high priest, who's going to go in the presence of the Father in heaven with the real sacrifice that will satisfy the Father. That's the point that the writer of Hebrews is sewing together the Old Testament and what we see revealed in the coming of Christ in the New Testament. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the consummation of the ages, everything's been leading to this event of the cross, the central event of history. But once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so the cross is the point, and the sacrifice of the cross is the blood that is going to cleanse your conscience and the holy temple. And so the defilement of sin has been addressed in terms of you and me and our sight, how it saves us. But the work of Christ has also satisfied the defilement of God's righteousness and his abode. That is the description that, see, God... Sin isn't just, well, man did this and God's sitting over here and he's like, well, I don't like that. God's creation order has been marred by the problem of sin, and Jesus has solved it. He has satisfied God's wrath on sin at the cross. So that's why verse 26, but now once at the consummation of the ages, Jesus has been manifested, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He, the high priest, who is presenting the blood in the tabernacle of heaven in the Holy of Holies, is also himself the sacrifice. And this is the uniqueness of Christ. Our priest is our sacrifice. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. The Olivet Discourse and so much of chapter 25 of Matthew is about looking forward to the coming of Christ, to his second advent. And so we exult in this correlation. We exult in this concept of the return of Jesus Christ to save all of Israel in Romans chapter 11 and in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. In chapter 10, we're headed to the so what section. I know you want your application, but in chapter 10, the concept of Jesus as the sacrifice that would actually cleanse sin, that would actually cleanse the heavenly temple of God. In chapter 10, we're now back to inability in verses 1 through 4. It is the inability of the Mosaic law to perfect those under it. It could not render them satisfactory to God. The writer to the Hebrews, the Christian writer, who is, I believe, in the ministry of the Apostle Paul somehow, who is writing to a Jewish Christian readership, is telling them that the law could not get you to God's righteousness, as we read all through the New Testament, actually. In Hebrews 10, verse 1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never, by the sacrifices which they offer year by year, make perfect those who draw near. The law cannot make perfect those who draw near. So you come to worship Yahweh in the ritual system of Israel, and it didn't actually cleanse you. It didn't actually do what it's portraying, because it couldn't. That's the point. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered these offerings, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? That's the ineffectiveness of the law. It wasn't for this. It didn't accomplish this. It portrayed it, but it didn't fulfill it. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. And then the point that the writer's making as he closes this paragraph is verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Wait. All those sacrifices in Israel, we're touching the animal's head as it's being slaughtered. We're confessing our sins to the Lord, and as though the sins are being transmitted to the sin bearer who's being sacrificed and dying on account of those sins to satisfy God. That didn't do it. It didn't. It portrayed it. Now, is that how complicated the Bible is? You read Hebrews 10. Read it. He's saying it didn't do it, and it didn't, and it couldn't, but it portrayed it. It portrayed the sacrifice of Christ. Every sacrificial animal, every drop of blood spilt, every sin confessed was a reference to what Jesus would actually accomplish once and for all, right before he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," in the past with forever results. Jesus dying for your sins on the cross is the sacrifice that these are prophetically, typologically pointing to. In verses 5 through 10, we see Old Testament scriptural support that the writer of Hebrews is going to bring from Psalm 40 and the sacrifice of Christ as the one sacrifice. We spent a lot of time on Psalm 40 a couple Christmases ago. In verse 5, therefore, when Jesus comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. See, he's going to pay for our sins in his own body. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come, and the scroll of the book is written of me to do your will, O God. That is the answer. The sacrifices portrayed the coming one who would be the sacrifice. That's the point. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And that was righteous that they offered them according to the law, because God wanted them to portray the need of the real sin bearer, Jesus, to come. Then Jesus said, behold, I've come to do your will. And so he takes away the sacrifices of bulls and goats, the ritual system of Israel. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. the actual sacrifice, Jesus. By this will, God's will, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That is the point of history. The point of the entire mock-up ritual shadow worship system of Israel and all the slaughtering of the goats and the bulls and the lambs in the courtyard of the temple, all of the ritual system of Israel was the portrayal. It was a typological object lesson portrayal of the real sacrifice, Jesus Christ. By this will, the will of God, he has been sanctified. We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is your doctrinal meat. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why we assemble. This is why we believe in Christ as our Savior, because it is through his work that we are set apart to God. It is because of him that we have a relationship with God. This is the focus and point of our lives. And so in Hebrews 10, 11 through 14, you have the ministry of this high priest who is the one sacrifice. Every priest stands daily, Hebrews 10, 11, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, Psalm 110, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And now here's the point. For by one offering, he, the Son, has perfected, set apart, and made righteous in a complete sense for all time those who are sanctified. He has rendered you satisfactory. The way the writer of Hebrews talks about justification is he talks about perfection, because justification is the declaration of your righteousness, of God's righteousness to you. It doesn't mean you do good things. It means that the perfect character righteousness of God has been attributed, applied to your account, or imputed to you. You aren't good. God is good. His goodness is applied to you. And so that's what it means, perfected, to those who by the blood of Christ have been set apart to God. This could never happen unless Jesus had taken the sins away at the cross. But because he did, you and I have been perfected or justified. And that's your standing. That's your position in Christ. That's who you are if you're a believer in Jesus. And I hope you can see why I've selected this passage to introduce basic Christian modus operandi. Because the writer of Hebrews is about to tell you the so what. But the so what isn't nearly as important as the what are we doing here? Who are we? We're the people who have Jesus Christ, God the Son, as our great high priest, who himself is our sacrifice, who through one offering has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. In verses 15 through 18, you have the new covenant quoted from Jeremiah 31 as a witness to the need for the new covenant sacrifice. In verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind I will write them. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, he then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. See, this is about the satisfactory work of the cross in which we are perfected. There is a declaration of righteousness because of that satisfactory work of Christ. And then verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. People agonize over the warning passage beginning in verse 26. It's just a quote of verse 18. There is where there's forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. The offering, the satisfaction of God on account of your sins is settled. So there's no room for legalism. You're not going to satisfy God about your sin. Jesus alone and what he did at the cross satisfies God about your sin. There's no other sacrifice. There's nothing you can do to sacrifice to pay for your sins. It's only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You see, now this is a sermon. I think Hebrews is a sermon. And he's just given you the doctrinal basis. And I took a little bit of time. We've talked about the entire Old Testament ritual system. We've talked about the Mosaic Law. We've even talked about the New Covenant and how all of the Old Testament is the basis for what we are called to do now and what we're expecting God to do in the end, in the kingdom, the new heavens and new earth. after the first 1,000 years of the kingdom, the millennium. All that God has promised in the prophetic future is under that guise of the new covenant. And we are ministers of this because there is this coming establishment, reestablishment of Israel and God's promise and the spiritual reality of Jeremiah 31. And you have benefits right now in your spiritual life that are related to this, but you're ministers of it. You're ministers, servants of this work. But what I'm trying to point to is we have Christ. That's the whole point. And he's superior to anything that came before. And he's the basis for all the glory that is to come. And so when you think of him and you think of who you are in Christ, this should give you a little bit of perspective about your problems. This should give us a little bit of understanding. I mean, so much of the Bible has been explained and summarized by the writer of Hebrews in chapters 9 and 10. Well, I made a mistake over here on some of these slides that I have to fix. I said I was in Hebrews 9 on the slide, but it's Hebrews 10. And we're in the so what section. When I was in seminary with my brother-in-law, Todd Atwood, Pastor Todd Atwood down in Texas, when I was in seminary with him, we arranged one semester, we arranged our entire year around Bob Leitner's course in salvation, soteriology. Robert Leitner, fantastic theologian and author, recommend all of his works, was a student of Lewis Berry Chafer, and we had so much in common. And whenever he would be getting into some intricate matter of salvation theology, which I had been taught and raised on my whole life, people like me would always gravitate towards Bob Leitner. Me and Todd would be like, yeah, you know, and we just had a good time. And I remember he would ask questions and then wait for people to answer. And inevitably the answer would be wrong and he'd have to correct them or whatever, all of us. And I remember one time he asked a question and does anybody know the answer? And he said, I mean, not in the amen section over here. And I think he was talking about Todd. It certainly was. No, Todd and I were just eating up everything he did. He called us the amen section. Well, we're not in the amen section of Hebrews 10. We are in the so what section. The so what. What do you do with this doctrine of the sufficiency and primacy of Christ? And I know we've taken a little bit extra time here, but just watch this with me. Hebrews 10, 19 through 21, he summarizes everything he just did in chapters 9 and 10. He said, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, that's the presence of God, by the blood of Jesus. See, we have confidence because we have the satisfactory work that has perfected us. We can go into the presence of God by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God. So the priesthood of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ, he pulls together as the basis for what he's about to say. And he gives you a series of hortatory subjunctives, a series of commands that he says, let us, let us, let us. And it's the commands that are basic Christian modus operandi. This is what is the so what of Christ as our sacrifice, who is also our high priest. In verse 22, the first priority and is the first relationship. He says, let us draw near. That's the command. Let us draw near. And this is talking about a relationship with God. Draw near to God. That's what he just said in verse 21. How? With a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. You haven't seen a mistranslation here with the word sincere. It means you mean what you say and you say what you mean. It means integrity. It means that you are genuine in your approach to God because you want him and you want a relationship with him. And believers or unbelievers, friends, if you don't have that desire, that's a starting point. God, help me want that. It's a starting point in your prayers. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we've been saved and we've proclaimed it through baptism. And I think that there is a possibility, he's referring to ritual water baptism here, which would just be one of the ordinances in which we are proclaiming outwardly what's true inwardly, that I have been raised up positionally with Christ and I'm now sealed by the Holy Spirit. Baptism is the symbol, water baptism is a symbol of, I believe, spirit baptism, our union with Christ, and is just an identification. But I want you to notice the heart sprinkled clean is the work of the blood of Christ. That's what he's talking about throughout the conscience being cleansed. And the body washed with pure water is definitely a look at the priesthood of Israel, in which the priest would be clean ritually before he would enter into God's presence. And so the point is that you're clean as you approach God. That's the concept he's developing. So we draw near to him having become first cleansed. That's why I say Christians always need to go to the laver as a believer priest for cleansing if you've gotten your feet dirty, as Jesus says in John 13. That's why confession of sin. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So there's a sincerity, there's a putting aside of the defilement, and there's an approach to God in truth. And then all other relationships are now specified. Because I have drawn near to God, because the first thing is first thing, this is basic Christian modus operandi. Now, what's the second thing? The second thing is all other relationships. And he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Think about that. Confession means that other people can hear it. The confession of our hope, I think, is a reference not to what I just hold inside, but how I hold it forth. The confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So I don't just secretly, clandestinely worship God. It is who I am inside out, and that addresses all my other relationships. See, I love the Lord, and I'm so occupied with Christ that is now able to address any and every other relationship. That's what we're going for. That's basic Christian modus operandi, because I'm holding it fast without wavering. And he has to tell you this. It's a let us do this, not because it's inevitable that you will. It's not. And not because, well, if I don't, then I go to hell. It's because this is what we're called to do, and you have to make a choice. It's your responsibility. So he says, let's do it. Let's draw near to God. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And then how we relate to one another in the body of Christ. And let us consider literally one another unto the stirring up of love and good works. This is not just to everyone. This is within the family. Let us consider each other. Let us consider one another. That's the Greek construction that he writes. The English always translate it a little different. They always say, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. But it actually says, let us consider one another unto, for the purpose of the stirring each other up to love and good deeds. And the difference is, consider how is it personal? Consider you is personal. That's why the deacons are calling you. That's why you're calling each other. That's why we have to be deliberate in our Christian modus operandi. That's why we have to, all of us, be chomping at the bit as soon as wisdom provides, that we reassemble, that we look each other in the eye, that we concern ourselves for one another in a personal sense. And you don't have to physically be present to do this. You don't have to be physically present. But most people really need to be physically present because of our limitations. You forget. If it's not in front of you, forget. And that's how we are. And so you have to take steps to put it in front of you. You got to get some note cards and have them handy. Have them on your desk. Have them with you of what you're praying for, who you're praying for. Let us consider one another unto the stirring up of love and good works. Now, I read this in context today because I wanted you to see that this is the so what section of Jesus Christ as the only sacrifice and the high priest who's cleansing not only us, but the Holy of Holies of heaven, who is the mediator of the new covenant, which takes you into all of the new heavens and new earth and God's eternal plan for Israel and all the nations. It's everything. Jesus is everything. And you're in Christ. You're a minister with him of this work. And so what does that mean about how you live? Well, you consider each other unto the stimulation, unto the paroxysm, the exciting one another to love and good deeds. That's making disciples. Love is the ultimate command Jesus gave us. And if we are teaching others to keep his commands, then we're teaching them to love. We're going to talk a lot about that this Mother's Day next hour. Love is the big one, and it's easy. If you're not thinking about it, if you're not refreshed in it, it's easy for this to grow cold. The Church of Ephesus in Revelation 3 is chastised by the Lord Jesus Christ and warned because though they're doctrinally sound, they've left their first love. And that's that first relationship, that drawing near, that love for God. What would we not do if we're going to consider one another unto the stimulation? We would not forsake our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. And this is what when I say basic Christian modus operandi, basic Christian modus vivendi, the mode of life, we are in historically in this coronavirus lockdown. We're in this time of wisdom in which we're trying to protect the vulnerable of our community, right? We have, as we call it, acceptable risk. We get on the road, even though there are traffic fatalities all the time. We have we get together in groups, even though thousands and thousands of people are killed by the flu every year. This thing's different, and it kills more people, and we're concerned for one another. And so we have to, at some point, as a civilization, come to an understanding of acceptable risk. At what level are we accepting the risk of assembling with this new bug that is out there? We're going to have to roll this into our lifestyle one way or the other. And for me, I think it's unacceptable to roll it into a lifestyle that is unrecognizable in Hebrews chapter 10. This thing that we're doing is not the new normal. This is not the normal for Preston City Bible Church. Assembling in fuzzy slippers is not the norm. It's the exception based on exigent circumstances and the vicissitudes of life. It is not the new normal. The new normal is that we consider one another unto the stimulation of love and good deeds by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but by encouraging one another, and all the more as the day draws near, the more as we come to what he's going to talk about next, which is the judgment seat of Christ, the fearsome judgment for those who are not willing to walk as we're commanded. I believe that this is a very encouraging verse, a very encouraging passage in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 for all of us to shake off whatever icicles have formed, whatever shackles have kind of gotten hold of us from our new complacency of this is how it's going to be, and to say what we're doing is a wisdom moment for, as our president's been calling it, for a wartime type scenario. You have to make certain allowances in wartime. In World War II, they printed Bibles and sent the soldiers with special Bibles. American Bible Society did anyway. And they put soldier Bibles in their breast pocket over their heart so that they were protected, and have stories of guys that maybe their steel lined Bible protected them. You do special things in wartime, but you don't stop being a Christian. You don't stop assuming that there is a norm to which we are advancing, that we're seeking. And so this is our church family's culture. We go with the word first. We look at the first priority, the first relationship first, and then we make our decisions not based on the culture around us, but based on what God has said and the concern for one another about that first relationship. And so I challenge you that this is our ethic. This is this word here, not forsaking our assembling as is the habit. That word is ethos, the ethic, the sense, the acceptable norm. this distance church business is not the norm, and we don't need to accept it as the norm. We need to be in prayer and wisely looking for the opportunity when the Lord will permit us to reassemble. And I do want to close on that. Father, we thank you for the ethic of Scripture and for the challenge of your word to do what you've commanded us. Father, we're in a time in which we're seeking to protect the vulnerable among us, and we don't want people to make bad decisions in a misguided sense of duty or obligation when it isn't a duty. On the other hand, Father, we don't want to become complacent as a church family and accept this isolated approach to life, which is in our domiciles, with our media saturation, with our entertainment, and a disregard of one another. Father, it's work for us to get together, and I praise you for the work, and I ask that you let us get back to this labor of love, of assembling, of encouraging one another, of truly knowing one another. Father, we don't deserve to be a light. We don't deserve to have our candle burning brightly in this community. It's your grace, and we serve at your son's pleasure. But I pray that we would we'd be strengthened and not weakened. I pray that we would continue to function and serve you and not be extinguished as a witness. Father, let us shine out your truth as we seek to make disciples, and protect us from your enemy and those minions of his who are opposed to this work. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.